Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world began, that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he blessed us with in the beloved. And in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the one who works all things according to the counsel of his good will. So that we, the Jews, who the first hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, Gentile brothers, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you his spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may come to know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable power of his great power towards you who believe. And it's this great power that he worked according to the working of that great might in Christ Jesus, that raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rulers and powers and dominions and authorities, far above every name that has been named in this age and in the age to come. And he, being the Father, put all things under his, being Jesus' feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church. That church which is his body, the fullness that fills all in all. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask for help to even get a flavor, to get a small glimpse, a small vision of what it would mean to live like we believe that to be true. That there is resurrection power available now, directed toward those who believe, that the presence of Christ might increasingly fill all in all through the church. Father, would you visit us here again today? Visit us by the power of your Spirit. Nothing will probably be said we haven't heard before or even said and preached before ourselves. But Father, would for those who are tired and weary and discouraged and despairing, and whose backs are against the wall, and who have maybe even considered this week leaving the ministry, Father, for those who are experiencing great victory and great joy and great fulfillment and great fruit in their ministry. Father, the despairing and the victorious, both men need your Spirit. Both men need your power. Both men need to see Jesus, more of him today than they saw yesterday. And so we pray, Father, that you would do that illuminating work here today, that this would be a time we could fellowship and rejoice and celebrate and worship over the glory of the gospel for the sake of the nations and the glory of the King of Kings and his Father. In Jesus' name, for his sake, all of God's under-shepherds said, amen. Amen. This is what I want to do this morning. And or is that going to stay there? You told me it would stay there. So that's going to be a problem. Well, we'll work with it. I have a question I want to put before us this morning to consider. And the question is this. How will you as a pastor equip the church to fulfill the cosmic purposes of God? It's probably a question you've wrestled with many times before, but I want to put it before us because the question, at least in my mind and heart, has done several things for me. It forces me to work out my definitions and beliefs and convictions regarding who the church is, who she's called to be, what she's called to do, what are the global cosmic purposes of God, and how does the church relate to those? And then with that picture in front of me, the question I ask myself is, how in the world do I equip her to do that? If we lose sight of who she is and who God's called her to be and how he's called her to fulfill, and I use the word cosmic specifically from Ephesians 6, 12 we'll get to later, how she's called to fulfill the cosmic purposes of God. If I lose sight of that, then I'll lose sight of what he's called me to do as the under-shepherd caring for the church. So it raises questions like, what is the church? Who is the church? What are the cosmic purposes of God? How are pastors called to equip the church to accomplish that? But it also raises questions like, will the cosmic purposes of God be accomplished if you don't do the equipping? And the answer, we know is this. God's cosmic purposes will be accomplished whether you are faithful as a pastor or not. And we also know that God will use your faithfulness as a pastor to bring about his cosmic purposes in the church. And that's a tension I won't even try to understand this morning. We'll just live and rest in it. That God's sovereign, his king is reigning, and his purposes will be accomplished no matter who stands against him or who fails to join his team, and he's chosen you to as a means by which to bring that about. And that's a profound calling on us, to be sure. So I want to define some terms as we move into our conversation this morning, and I'll use the word ecclesiology, define it simply as a community's self-understanding or self-awareness of who they are as the church, or it's how we understand and who we understand the church to be and how we understand her to function in the world. The reason I think it's important to consider this question of ecclesiology, and I'm going to focus on the center of the question. So the question being, how will you as a pastor equip the church to fulfill the cosmic purposes of God? I'm going to focus on the church because I think in focusing on who she is, who God's made her to be, that will in turn answer how she's going to accomplish cosmic purposes and how we equip her to do it. So that's where we're going to focus our energy this morning in the short time we have. The reason I think it's important is this. Our understanding of our ecclesiology will shape our pastoral behavior. And you can look at a pastor and you can watch how he spends his time and you can draw from that his definition of ecclesiology. In other words, who he thinks she is and what he thinks she's called to accomplish is how he's spending his time helping bring that about. And the danger is that we get so busy just doing stuff in ministry. And I'm speaking from a little experience. You can write books about this, right? I mean, I'm a few years in, and I am amazed at how smelly the sheep are, how I'm tempted to use the word stupid they could be sometimes, but then I realize I'm a sheep myself, and so I'll throw myself in that category.
The lack of biblical reflexes to the stimuli of life that they have after sitting under my preaching for almost 3 years. The rubber hammer of life hits their knee and no nerves fire.
It can be quite discouraging if we didn't believe that Jesus was building his church and not us.
So we get busy doing this stuff, marital counseling, kids off the rails, budgets, deacons, managing staff, not working with the staff, choir, worship team, facility issues, the parachurch ministry in town that wants you to send all your people down there, and just everything in between. And we can begin to lose sight of who he's called us to be, what he's called us to do, and we can suffer from what I would call, as Stetzer calls it, lots of guys call it, missional drift. And what's worse is we can then start defining our job description and the nature of the church around where we've drifted to.
So that's why I think it's important that we take some time to wrestle and focus on our ecclesiology.
Missional drift happens when the church loses sight of her gospel mission that's rooted in her gospel identity and instead becomes a voluntary society of consumers, a place where they go to get something that you produce when there's nothing else happening in the town of interest. And the problem with that thinking is that it separates the definition of the church from the people. So the church is a place where they go to get a product that you're producing, and you exist in a religious free market. And so choice and competition can drive churches. And so now we're marketing and we're scheming and we're working to draw people in. And so now the church is this entity out here that provides products for me to consume. And I'm, as the church attender, in the consumer over here, making judgment calls on whether or not you're competing well enough. And the problem is the church gets separated from the people. And even though we wouldn't maybe confess that theologically, oftentimes functionally, that's the reality in our churches. So the question, how will you pastor, as a pastor, equip the church to fulfill her cosmic purposes in God, will require us to focus on defining what the church is. So open your Bibles to Ephesians. That's in the New Testament for some of you pastors that have never taught the book of Ephesians. I'm sure most of you probably have. We're in the process of teaching through it at our church. And of course, it's rocking my world as you read commentary after commentary after commentary that says this book is the Himalayan mountains of all of Scripture, right? And you think, can it be really that great? And then you soak in it and you realize, my goodness, it's the Mount Everest of the New Testament, maybe second only to Romans. So we're going to be in Ephesians, and we're going to kind of just move around a little bit. I'm going to give you a definition of the church, and then I'm going to show you where I've pulled that definition from, okay? So my definition of the church is this. The church is a spirit-created, spirit-empowered family of missionaries sent to make disciples with the gospel, in so doing, together displaying the glory of his grace and his infinite wisdom. Big, long definition. It's probably a little reductionistic, even so. But we're going to work with that definition and see where we got it. And nothing new, nothing radical, just simple, basic Ephesians definition of the church, and see how it has radical ramifications on our pastoral ministry. So my definition again, the church is a spirit-created, spirit-empowered family of missionaries sent to make disciples with the gospel. And in so doing, they demonstrate and display and declare the glory of his grace and the greatness of his manifold wisdom. So let's look at each of those pieces in turn. Spirit-created church. The church is a spirit-created people. Where would I get that? Ephesians 1:13. In Christ, you also, being the Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the preaching and the proclaiming of the gospel through the working and means of the Spirit, creates a new people. A new creation takes place, the new birth happens, and that person now has a different identity, a different home, a different family, a different everything. They've been removed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom now of light. And that was done through the proclaiming of the gospel by the work of the Spirit. So in Ephesians 1, we see very, very clearly the Trinitarian working out of salvation, and the Father planning, the Son purchasing, and the Spirit bringing about the work. Or Ephesians 2, verse 22. In him, more Trinitarian language here, in him, which is Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God the Father by the Spirit. In Christ, you're being built into a dwelling place for God the Father by the Spirit. This creation that's happening is being done by the Spirit. The Spirit not only creates the church, the Spirit indwells and empowers the church. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with what? I would assume the Spirit of God, not the spirit of this age, not my spirit, filled the Spirit of God with all the fullness of God. Now we have filling language referring back to Ephesians 1, 22. Now to him, the Father, who is able to do more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church. Okay, so my definition is the church, our self-understanding of the church needs to start with the reality that it's a Spirit-created and Spirit-empowered people. And two simple applications for us there in those regards. Application number one, we should not be preaching a gospel that people could respond to outside of the regenerating work of the Spirit. In other words, if you're preaching a gospel that could be responded to outside of the work of the Spirit, it's not the gospel. If our gospel proclamation is, come to Jesus and your marriage will get better, come to Jesus and you'll quit having financial problems, come to Jesus and relationship stuff will go away, who wouldn't want that? Jesus do that for me? I'm in. And Jesus now becomes the idol or the lackey they step on to worship what they really want, namely comfort and ease for themselves. It requires no regeneration. We must be preaching a gospel that would require regeneration to respond to. Namely, the gospel call is, die to yourself, live for him. So we should not be doing an evangelistic pitch that will require a second pitch when we move to discipleship. Right? It's the bait and switch. All the wonderful stuff over here, and then when we come to them and talk about forsaking all things and following Jesus and living on mission, they're like, whoa, what happened to you, dog? That's not what you told me last week. If we preach a gospel that doesn't require Spirit regeneration to respond to, we preach idolatry because we exalt gifts above the giver, and they respond to the gifts, not to the giver. Application number two, are we calling our people to live lives that demand that they rely on the power of the Spirit? It's not that they don't need the power of the Spirit to live how he's called them to live on mission. It's that they oftentimes don't feel their need for it because they're coming to consume what we're producing. We're going to move into the heart of where I'm going, because I believe the heart of the ecclesiology is mission. And one of my exhortations will be, one of your roles is to call the church to live on mission. And if they aren't living on mission, they won't sense their need for the Spirit of God. There'll be the picture of the church in the locker room, and all they do is listen to chalk talks. They got the pads on. They're on the team, and they love you because you give really good chalk talks. But they have no desire, and you have no expectation that they actually get on the field. And then what happens is they have all sorts of time to start complaining about the color of the uniform, the temperature in the locker room, how you draw your stuff on the board, the color you're using. They can get all sorts of time. One of my goals is to preach in such a way that calls my people to so reorient their life on mission that they don't have time to whine and complain about me. And they will not feel their need for the Spirit outside of living on mission. And so we must, for their sake and the sake of Christ, call them to live on mission by the power of the Holy Spirit. Back to the definition. The church is a Spirit-created, Spirit-empowered family. It seems so obvious. I know it seems so obvious, but I think it's important to get in there. A lot of familial language in the New Testament about the church. And I get this from chapter 1, verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. We've been adopted into God's family. Or chapter 2, verse 18. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Is that blowing anybody's mind today? Are your people walking in the reality that they've been made members of God's household? The progression Paul goes through here is amazing. You're not strangers. You used to be far off. Those are strangers. You're not just aliens, being you're in the country, you just don't have any rights. You're not just citizens, namely being in the country with full rights. You're family. You're not just at the table as a friend. You're at the table as a son and daughter. Therefore, as a member of God's family that becomes my primary identity, I live my life differently. So rather than the church being this peripheral responsibility I juggle with all of the other stuff I got going on, and if I get too busy, it gets dropped. The church becomes the central identity from which I live all of life. Most people think when they come to Christ, they can come to Christ and then they can choose whether or not to join a church. I just want to think, where did you get that? The threefold conversion of the gospel, if you've been saved, is you've been saved to Jesus, his mission, and his people. That's just what happens in the new birth. Therefore, every believer should see themselves as a member of God's family, called to live, love, and serve the other members of that household. Not optional here. Not peripheral responsibility. Central identity. So we have to structure our churches and organizational systems and programs so as to allow them to be able to live together as a family, serving one another, loving one another. Everybody in their church has that guy. I got that guy in my church. And he just, you know, he's a 50%er. Right? And front row when he's there, and then it's baseball, and it's football, and it's soccer all year long. And I've changed my perspective on that a little bit, but he was talking to me, and he was saying, you know, I'm out on mission, this and that, and I don't necessarily need the church. And I said, man, where do you get that? There's like over 40 or 50 commands in the New Testament you can't do outside of being involved in the church. How do you be patient with no one? Don't think gospel proclamation disconnected from gospel people. Because it's in the gospel people that the gospel is most fully proclaimed. And they'll see you, and they'll watch how you love one another, and they'll know you're my disciples. So the gospel transfers us into a new family. The gospel transforms us in that family. And I believe the gospel is most fully transmitted when that family is living as a family. So we got to figure out how to call them and love them and encourage them and teach them and structurally organize ourselves so they can live together as a family. And that will have ramifications on how we do church, right? Back to the definition. The church is a Spirit-created, Spirit-empowered family of missionaries. And this is where I want to press in with the remainder of our time. They're family missionaries. When I say missionary, I don't mean duty. I mean identity. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are, identity language, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Look at the parallel from verse 10 and verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked. Now you've been made alive by the Spirit and the gospel to now walk in good works that he prepared in advance for you to do, because you are his workmanship. So the gospel, or we have not been saved, rather, I should say, by good works through the gospel, but through the gospel we have been saved for good works. And we have to call our people to that. Are you living a life that is walking in line with the gospel? A pastor has said, and he's one of my heroes, and I love him, and he said this, and I thought, no, don't say that. That's not right. He said, there's three kinds of Christians. There's senders, there's goers, and there's the disobedient. And it sounded pretty quippy and cute and whatever, but I thought, wrong! A la Spurgeon, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. So, and the pushback I get is, well, missionary, if we use the term missionary to cover everybody, then that will delude the definition for the people that we send out into the nations. And I said, okay, let's just work with Bible language here. If we define missionary as a foreigner who goes to a strange land to reach an indigenous people group with the message of the gospel, that's a Christian. Right? First Peter, you're strangers, you're aliens, you're passing through here, this isn't your home. But while you're here, you exist to reach the indigenous people group of this globe with the message of the gospel. Or listen to 2 Corinthians 5. And listen, again, listen to the identity language. We've got to get our people a way of thinking missions is duty and things they do on the street corner with signs. You know, God hates homosexuals. I'm just being a missionary today. No, you're being annoying. Right? I mean, the people, like a guy in my church, you know, I sneak around and I change the radio stations at people's workstation to the Christian station when they're not looking. I'm like, two things. Don't tell them you're a Christian, and don't tell them you go to my church. She's like, I'm just suffering for Jesus. I'm like, no, you're suffering for me and stupid. No one likes people like you, including your pastor. It's just the wrong definition of missionary. So Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for we have concluded this. No, he said, let me back up. For, verse 14, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, and he gives the gospel, right? One has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So my people ask me the question, did God die for us or himself? And I said, yes. He died for you to rescue you from living for yourself so you can live for him. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Hear the missional language here? We're looking out into the world. We're regarding no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, new spirit-born, spirit-empowered being. The old has passed away. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is to say, if you didn't get it, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we, identity language, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, because God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not a matter if you want to choose to be an ambassador or do ambassador-like things. In Christ, we are ambassadors. The first words, Pastor Art preached a sermon that profoundly moved our people a year or so ago. John 20, verse 21. The first words the risen Lord utters to the church
My peace be given to you, just as the Father sent me, so send I you. And there's the missional impulse of the church. So we might agree on that the church is a sent body, but my question is, how are we equipping them to do it? I asked a prominent evangelical pastor a few months ago, I said, how do you equip your church to live on mission in your city? He said, well, easy. He said, we hold an evangelistic outreach one time a month. That's not equipping them to be missional. That's telling them they're chauffeurs. We did this at our church. We did what we call a missional experiment. I preached on the parable of the talents. And then I said, let's just pretend. Let's divide the church up into four groups. We believe that we're the church. We believe that we're missionaries sent to preach the gospel, make disciples. And our area is saturated with churches. So we're going to go to Zimbabwe and Uganda and Romania and Burundi. Okay, so divide yourself up. So we divided up this church Sunday morning church service. And so, okay, now let's put on the board a list of things that we would do if this group of 40 people were here and this group of 40 people were here and so on and so forth. If you landed in Burundi and you, with the goal of planting a gospel witness there in the form of a church, how would you think, what would you do? Well, we need to get a job. Okay, good. We'd need to buy houses. Good. We'd need to learn the language. Good. We need to see if we can get some Bibles translated in their language if they don't have it. Excellent. We need to meet some people and make some friends. Wonderful. We need to know the culture and what are the idolatries and idiosyncrasies of that culture and what are the walls of the gospel we need to build bridges over. Excellent. We went down. We had huge lists, full board. And I said, okay, let's think about this a little bit here. Look at that list and then look at who we are. We have everything on that list. God has sovereignly put in place all of those things. We have jobs, we have homes, we have friends, we have circles of influence, we know the language, we have Bibles in their own tongue. Look at all the resources God has given us. Look at all of the talents God has given us that we are burying in the sand. How are we as a church using our homes and our boats and our cars and our friendships and our resources and our money and our time and the reality that we know the language and all these other things God's given us to leverage those things for mission? We talked about mission trips, and you go on church for mission trips. They're amazing. We do them. We love them. And for 10 days, you get a flavor of what it means to be the church, right? There's people you don't like, but you're stuck with them. And it's hot and sweaty and dank and uncomfortable, and you get put in a room with that guy that snores, I mean, like full on, like steel chainsaw, you know, and for 10 days you don't sleep a wink. And you're depending on the Spirit of God to move and work, and you're frustrated and you're tired, and all of a sudden you realize, if I'm gonna survive until next Thursday, God's gonna start sanctifying me here. I'm gonna have to forgive this turkey. And you forgive him. And you start learning how to bend outward what you've received in Christ. And you start praying together, and you're on mission. And all of a sudden you realize the mission you're on will not be accomplished unless God flat out does a miracle. So you pray like you need one. And how many of us have come home from short-term mission trips where God has utterly and totally failed us? No hands raised. And we come home, and we go, that was amazing. I can't wait to do it again next year. And we need to say, what you experienced there is how God's called us to live here. Amen. Every healthy church has people leaving and going. They should be leaving for two reasons. Either they've been offended by the gospel you're preaching, or they've been gripped by the gospel you're preaching. Don't attempt to have a higher retention rate than Jesus in your preaching of the gospel. I've told our church this. There's a picture of the church that's helpful for me in that of a tornado. So in the Old Testament, the missions was bring everybody to Jerusalem, right? You cross seas, win a convert, and bring them to Jerusalem, because that's where the center was, the presence of God in the temple. Then Acts happens. Spirit comes, and now they're sent out because the center has shifted to the people of God. That's where the Spirit of God's dwelling, right? But there's still this centripetal sense in mission, in that it's a tornado that's
drawing people in while simultaneously sweeping across the landscape. So the church is drawing people in by the gospel and simultaneously sending people out. So this should have ramifications to how we structure everything. So if your small groups exist, to keep people, not send people, wrong. The church growth movement looked and said, okay, we're attracting people now. Now we got to figure out how to close the back door. Small groups. The seed of death is already in it because there is no expectation for gospel multiplication. Don't make community the center of your small groups because you probably won't get it and you'll never get mission. If you do small groups, which I think you should, we do gospel community groups, but we make as the center of that gospel community mission. Aim for mission, you'll get community. You'll force it. We look at Acts 2 and we say, but 2:42 says they met together, they devoted themselves to apostles preaching, they read the Bible, they prayed, they fellowship. Okay, that's wonderful and great, and yes and amen. But we miss the reality that community was born out of and the reality of the missional mandate they were obeying in Acts 1. Right? Missional mandate, Acts 1, births the church. Now they're meeting in our small groups for the sake of mission. If you can get that football team in the locker room, we call the church, out on the field, they will become the most motivated listeners you can imagine. They don't listen well now if they're not on mission. You get them on the field, they cut right instead of left. That 270-pound linebacker, boom, T-bones. Next week in the locker room, they are all ears. And they will read their Bible and they will pray like they need it. Because they're on mission. The church was created by the gospel for gospel proclamation, for gospel explanation, and for gospel demonstration. In all of life, which is more than the 2 hours we meet on a Sunday morning. The problem with most church programs is they suck people out of life rather than equip them to be in all of life with gospel intention. And that's why I would encourage a pastoral application here of the reality of the church being a body of missionaries. And this is probably the center of my point is can we communicate to our people that the church is not a missionary sending entity? It is a family of sent missionaries. And that makes all the difference in the world. We're not an entity that sends missionaries. We are a family of sent missionaries. And if we plan programs that suck them out of life and fill their heads with more information, but we're not equipping them to be in all of life in the simple daily rhythms of every day with gospel intention, we will not teach them how to be missionaries in their culture. I tell our church, everyone here, if you're a Christian, is a full-time ministry, period. Everyone here, if you're a Christian, is in full-time ministry. Now, I get my check and it says Grace Covenant Church up in the corner. You get your check from Starbucks or Stamilt or UPS or wherever, and it says that up in the corner. Question, where did the provision come from for Pastor Josh and for Joe Blow? From the Father. He is providing for us, his full-time ministers of the gospel, that he might fill us with his presence and we might fill the earth with his presence. Not going to do Christ-like things, but to let Christ be Christ in us. Missions wasn't the Bible's idea. The Bible was mission's idea. And we got to back people up for that perspective. The Bible exists because God was on a mission. Missions is not a line item in our church budget. Mission is at the center of why we exist as a people. Two things we can't do when we go home. We can't exercise faith because it will now be sight. And we can't do missions because it'll be over. So call them to live in line with who God's made them to be. Edmund Clowney said this, "The church that ignores the fundamental identity of mission will soon find itself shattered by internal dissension." Any internal dissension in your church? How many of the problems that we deal with, brothers, would vanish if we called our people to missions? They're not experiencing the sanctifying effect of mission, so they got all these problems they're dealing with. They have nothing to do with problems they should be dealing with if they're living on mission with the gospel and community. Back to Clowney. And it will inevitably begin to lose the church. And the church will inevitably begin to lose its own young people. Disillusioned by hearing the gospel trumpet sounded every Sunday for those who never march. Success isn't how many people will our programs bring in and keep. Success is how many disciples we're raising up and sending out. Lastly, the church is a spirit-created, spirit-empowered family missionary sent to make disciples with the gospel. Our people have to know the gospel or they'll see missions as their functional savior. They'll do missions as the means by which they're justified before the Father rather than a response to already being justified by the Father. They'll do missions to earn sonship rather than doing missions as a response to being a son. We have to help them understand that sanctification happens as we learn to return to, understand, grasp, wrestle with, bend out, appropriate, and apply our justification. Gospel is not a class in Christianity that we take. Gospel is the school all the classes take place in. So Paul says, I'm thankful to hear that the gospel is growing among you, those who already have it, it's growing among you. And then he says in Colossians 2, verse 6, just as you received him as Lord, so walk in him. So we tell our people, the gospel is not the cross in your rearview mirror getting smaller and smaller as you move into Christian maturity. The gospel stands before you, and as you appropriate it, you realize more and more and more how holy God really is. And you realize more and more how sinful you really are. Not that you get more sinful, but you realize how sinful you really were. So that in the gospel, simultaneously, we realize we are more sinful than we could ever imagine. It's a la Keller. Simultaneously, more loved than we could comprehend. Therefore, of anyone on the planet, Christians should be able to relate to non-believers, right? If our version of Christianity, as we move further into it, moves us into further isolation from the world, it's not Christianity. If you hear yourself saying or people saying, I just can't relate to non-believers, then they lost sight of the gospel. Because the further we move into the gospel, the further we see, the more we see how holy God is, how sinful we really are, how amazing the cross is that bridges the difference. And when we talk to someone who says, yeah, well, I've been raped and I rape and I drink and I smoke and I cuss and I chew and I go with girls that do and all the stuff, we go, yeah, well, that's not bad. You have no idea how far I was. You've murdered people? That's nothing. You've stolen from people? That's nothing. I regularly am impatient with my wife. Or have we put degrees to sin? But we've got to teach and preach in such a way that our people become the worst sinners they know. And it will cultivate a humility and a compassion for the lost, and an ability to reach them effectively with the gospel. So if we don't establish them in their identity in Christ, they'll do Christian things to earn their identity in Christ. So we start with the gospel. The redemptive flow of Scripture is always who God is, what he's done for us in Christ, who we are because of it, and how we live in light of it. And the reality is most Christians cut off the first three, take the last one, how we live, make a list of stuff to do, and it's moralism, and they earn their way in. We can say, no, don't worry about that stuff. Focus on who God is, what he's done, and who you are in Christ. Lastly, what is this cosmic purpose God has for the church? Chapter 3, verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. Of course, the mystery being that salvation has gone out of the Gentiles to the gospel. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's the cosmic purpose of the church. What's the manifold wisdom? The manifold wisdom of God is that sinners could be saved through the cross of Jesus Christ. And then that gets put on display, not just in the act of the gospel, but in the people the gospel created. Declaring to the cosmic powers, our God reigns. We have to connect our people to that purpose. You exist for infinite cosmic purposes, not just global, cosmic purposes. Your life exists to display the glory of his grace and to put on display for all the world to see, especially the powers of darkness, that God's reign is supreme, even over sinners. So here's my final encouragement, exhortation, chapter 4, verse 1. How do we do all this? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Don't you love that? Our job is not primarily to get them to do things for God. Our job as equippers of the church to help her fulfill the cosmic purposes of God are to help them see who they are in Christ and then help them live in a manner that makes sense with that reality. You're a Christian. You've been saved from infinite, eternal torment. No works of yourself. You're a son of the king. You're a daughter of the king. You believe in hell. You believe God's holy. You believe man is separated from him by sin. You believe he's coming again to judge the quick and the dead. And you believe you have the gospel, the message of hope inside you. Now, how do you live in light of that reality? Your new creation. Called to demonstrate the glory of the king and the coming of his reign. So here's my conclusion of a missional ecclesiology as the baseline for understanding who the church is and how she to function in the world. If the pressing need of the day, it's a quote from Daryl Guter, is in an ecclesiology that is biblically oriented, practically evident, and contextually potent, it can only be one that is missional. That does not mean that the being of the church is dissolved in activism or one sort or another, nor does it mean that the church is defined purely in functional terms. On the contrary, a missional ecclesiology stresses that the church's very existence has been one that has been sent into the world. It fulfills its sentness as much by its presence and quality of life in the gospel as it does by its actions and communications of it. But the fundamental point is that missions is not peripheral or additional or line item. The fact that it has been sent is of its essential nature, so much so that the sending is implicitly and explicitly formative in every aspect of its life. Worship, fellowship, learning, witness, church planning, sociopolitical engagement, and its compassion and mercy. The church is God's people, created by God's power for God's mission. A couple weeks ago, somebody sent me a YouTube video, and I know R hasn't seen it because he doesn't know how to get on the internet. but maybe Missy can send him a link this afternoon and then open it for him and hit play. And it was a picture, it was a video, and I'm sure it's a viral video, I'm sure you've seen it. And as I was watching it, I'm preaching through Ephesians in my church, I wanted to preach in such a way that calls them to live in line with who they are. And by God's grace, it's happening. We're seeing people get saved. 2 weeks ago, we baptized Shane and Marina Covey. 6 months ago, were absolute pagans. They were in the darkness, and now they're in the light. I mean, no clue who God is, no clue who Jesus is. And I'm already seeing impulses of mission in them. They're the only family in our church that has breakfast on Sunday morning for all their unsaved children and their friends so then they can bring them to church in the morning. Or the gathering of the church, I should say. And they just want to tell people. And I haven't had to argue or bend or twist or connive or, you know, leverage. They're just like, I want to tell you, this is like the most amazing news imaginable, right? So the natural response is to be on mission with it. And I'm like, why don't you preach next Sunday? But this YouTube video, it was a video of a food court in a mall. I'm sure you've all seen it. When they start standing and singing the Hallelujah chorus. And I was watching the video, and you may think this is silly. I'm pretty confident in my manhood, but I wept when I watched that video. I was like, that's it. That's the church. So the video, you haven't seen it, it's this food court and just people going by and Christmas music in the background, people eating and doing life and shopping and being consumed by consumerism, and this and that. And all of a sudden, a gal on a cell phone stands up and she starts singing whatever the, you know, what's the first line of the Hallelujah Chorus? Thank you. That wasn't in my notes, and so that's awesome. You were really on that. Thank you. So, so she says, you know, she's all the singing better than that, you know, and she's singing. It's like one person, everyone's like, weirdo, looking at her. And then what happens? Another person stands up. And then pretty soon, like, people are like, what in tarnation? And then this is annoying. And then another person. And then pretty soon, 3, 4, 7, 12. And then like half the crowd stands and they're singing the Hallelujah Chorus. And two responses to their singing of the Hallelujah Chorus in the comments below the video. First comment was, how dare they force their religion down my throat? That's a response to the gospel, right? Other responses was, you know, I'm not a religious guy, but that was beautiful. What a picture of the church in normal life, standing and winsomely and beautifully and joyfully. They weren't like, hallelujah, for the Lord God reigns, and we're going, crap. Joy on their face, singing at the top of their lungs, and it grew louder and louder. And the picture I had in our city, you could put this in Portland, what if every one of those individuals represented your local church? And your job is to equip them to stand and sing. Equip them to stand and sing, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Hallelujah. And that's the song your church sings. And their church sings it. And their church sings it. And pretty soon, a chorus grows in Portland, and people begin hearing the gospel. Not crammed down their throat, celebrated. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head to the Spirit-created, Spirit-empowered family of missionary servants sent to make disciples to display the infinite glory of his manifold wisdom, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's your calling. That's your calling. And by God's grace, may he grant you power and wisdom to fulfill it for the glory of God. Father, we want to see Portland filled with the presence of Christ. We want to see the glory of our King and his reign celebrated in our city. For Jesus' sake and for his name, we pray. Amen.